And Bruce and I had a little chat a few days back about the speaking today, and he warned me. He says, now, I need to tell you about these folks. They have developed a method of synchronized stomach rumbling that kicks in if you go too long, and there's a potluck to be had. So, if I hear the rumbling, I promise I'll cut it real short for you, okay? I promise. But, anyway, it is good to be here. And just to give you a quick thumbnail about my background, I was born in Charleston, South Carolina, grew up in the Episcopal Church. I was very, very active in it, being an acolyte and a crucifer and a server and all the things that they do in the Episcopal Church. So that was my original religious background. But at age 18, God saw fit to call me. And I was baptized into the Worldwide Church of God at age 18. Had a good 15 years or so with Worldwide, left about 6 months after Herbert Armstrong died. So I got to miss out on all the fun that the folks who hung around with the Worldwide went through after that. And then went immediately to the CGI, Church of God International. Had 12 good years with them as well. And I was ordained by the CGI. We had our own little issues at one point, and the congregation that I was serving in Columbia decided that they wanted to form as an unaffiliated group and asked that I would serve as their elder, so I serve at their pleasure as long as they'll have me. And they haven't thrown me out yet, but you know, I guess the day may come. So we'll see if it happens. But that's just a little bit about me. And I do want to say that I'm very honored to have been asked to come speak to you folks today. You don't know me. Some of the folks in the Central PA Church do, and they ask me anyway. I do really appreciate the opportunity and the honor that you've showed to me. The Jews would say Shabbat Shalom, which means not only good Sabbath, but peaceful Sabbath. But since I'm not a Jew, I'll still say good Sabbath, brethren. Good Sabbath to you. Now, over the centuries, the subject of the nature of Jesus' actual mission has been disputed. It's been interpreted. It's been extolled. And all too often, brethren, as you well know, it's been very, very twisted. And when you think about what his mission was, you know, perhaps the ultimate question is this: just why is it that Jesus came to this earth? Now, you ask most folks out on the street that question, and you can expect the canned answer, okay? They'll say, well, he came to die for the sins of mankind. And certainly that is a good and a true answer, but is it the complete answer? Is it the only reason that he came here? Was that it? Was that it in a nutshell? Does that wrap it all up? And it does reflect the commonly held precepts of what I kind of sometimes refer to as churchianity out there. Okay? But brethren, I'd like to take us in a little bit different direction this Sabbath. I want to propose an idea to you. All of this preaching about the sacrifice of Christ is absolutely correct. I am not countering that in any little bit, okay? It's absolutely correct. His substitutional death for us is also correct as a vital teaching. But as vital as it is, it also is something else. From our perspective as human beings, it essentially puts us in a passive position. And why do I say that? What do I mean? Well, basically, when you think of it that in those terms, then God has done all the work for us. He sent Christ. Christ did his ministry. He came. He preached. He died. He offered himself as a sacrifice. It's done. We accept it. And, okay, that's all it takes. We can dust our hands off and go about our lives, right? It's all taken care of. But it does. It puts us in a very passive position. It makes God the active party. And we're just sitting here being the beneficiary. During the Bible study, I heard the comment made that we need to be converted from customers to disciples. And I agree with that 100%. And that's a lot about what I've brought to you today. Is that bad? Well, no, certainly it isn't bad. And every one of us would not be equipped to move forward with our Christian life if that had not occurred. We wouldn't have even gotten off of square one and had the opportunity to start on this road to salvation that we are on. God is definitely the initiator in our lives of the beginning of the process of conversion and salvation that will end at the either the return of Jesus Christ or at our death. So once again, what is it that I'm getting at when I ask you this question about us being passive and God being active? Well, it's just this. One of the other major reasons that Christ came to this earth was to function as a teacher. And he came to prepare students. Scripture calls them disciples. But that's what a disciple is a student. Just as you go to school and you become a student, you have a teacher in the front of the classroom, you go there, and if you act passive in that classroom and don't do anything, how much are you going to take away from it? Well, you're not going to take a whole lot. It requires active involvement by the student interacting with the teacher in order to gain something useful. And that is a lot of what Christ came here to do. He came here to prepare us to take an active role in our own lives, plus the lives of others out there, by our own actions and our own words and our own deeds and the witness that we can give. Essentially, to put Jesus' teachings into practice. Not to just sit there and learn them like lumps, but to actually do something useful with them. Now, an early reference to this function as performed by Jesus is found in the first chapter of John. So if you're going to be reading along in the scriptures with me, turn over to John 1. I'll be reading, as I normally do, from the New International Version. John 1, starting in verse 35. John 1, 35. It says, "The next day John was there with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following. He says, 'What do you want?' And they said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?'" Okay. And he says, "Come and you'll see." So they came along with him. And they immediately reacted to Christ. And of course, the understanding is they had previously had communication and communication with him and contact and that sort of thing. But they immediately addressed him as teacher. That was their perception of his relationship with them, was teacher. And they came there to be taught. And they responded and followed him in order that they could get that teaching. Now, the early chapters of Matthew also deal with important events of the preparation of Jesus for this great mission that he came to fulfill. The temptation in the wilderness, his baptism by John. The groundwork was being laid in all of that, was it not? But what was the groundwork being laid for? Turn over to Matthew 4, if you're following. Matthew 4. Matthew 4. In verse 23, Matthew 4, verse 23. This is what Jesus was busy with at the beginning of his ministry. These are the things that he felt he had to begin doing when he really began to do the work that the Father sent him to do. Matthew 4, 23. "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with the various diseases, those suffering severe pain, demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region followed across the Jordan, all followed him." So what do we see? Three specific activities of Jesus are presented here as what he did at the beginning of his ministry. Number one, teaching in the synagogue. Number two, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, all in that area. And three, healing every sickness and disease. Now, which part of that three-part work do you think appealed to those people the most? Well, primarily, of course, the last part. If you see again in verse 24-25, that what their reaction to Christ was to bring all of these sick, tormented people and have him heal them. They were out to receive something from him to relieve pain, relieve suffering. Yes, and that's all appropriate. But did they flock to him in order to learn? Is that why they came? Well, we know that that was not why they came. They came to get something from themselves and to act essentially passively and just receive. All right? And that was what they came for. But what was his response to this? Well, of course, he did take care of their needs. He supplied, in other places we know he actually supplied food for great numbers of people who had come to hear him, to be healed and that sort of thing. But what was his reaction? Continuing on in chapter 5, we're not going to go through the Beatitudes, but this is the introduction to the Beatitudes, and it's important to see what his reaction was. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went down among them and began to teach the multitudes. No. What did he do? He went up on a mountainside, sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and here's the Beatitudes. So he went up on a mountainside to get away from those crowds. There was a time when he taught the crowds. Yes, that's true. But at this point, when he was beginning his ministry, he felt it was much more important. I need to focus my teaching efforts on those that I know are eventually going to have to pick up this work from me and carry it forward into the era of the New Testament. So he basically went up on this high mountainside where the people couldn't follow him. And the only ones that could get up there with him were the disciples. And then he gave them the Beatitudes. Powerful teaching. And thank God that it was preserved for us, that we can learn from it as well. But he basically withdrew. He wanted these men not to be solely passive recipients of the blessings of God, of the mercy and the love of God, but he wanted to turn them over the time he had with them into active practitioners of blessing and mercy and love. He wanted to activate them so they could then go out and pass that around in the whole area. They weren't learning just for their own intellectual satisfaction, brethren. They weren't learning so they could accumulate knowledge to themselves and feel superior or anything like that. They were learning so they could activate themselves and get out there and go to work, carrying on the work of God after Christ's departure from this earthly sphere. Jump down to verse 14 and you'll see a little bit about what he expected of them, and by extension, of us. Verse 14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." He did not intend for these guys to learn all of this important stuff and then hide it away somewhere, not pass it around among the people. He says, "No, you're not going to be hidden. I intend for you to get out there and put this word out." It says, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So therefore, let your light shine before men. They may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So you see, the whole purpose of this is that these people would go out, do this work, and it would reflect back on the one who actually initiated it all, the Father. Yeah, they're out there doing the work and everything, but they were to work in such a manner that the praise would return back to the Father who started it all in the beginning. They weren't out there to get praise for themselves. They weren't out there to be able to have big fancy, they wouldn't have had cars, big fancy camels, to ride around on, and fancy robes like the Pharisees and all that silliness. They were out there to do the work that God was to prepare them to do. And brethren, are we also not commissioned with a similar calling? And I'm talking about all of us, brethren, not just people like me who get up here and flap my gums, all right? I'm talking about all of us. We all have a responsibility towards our God with the talents and the gifts that he has given to us. Okay. What does the Father himself have to say about all this? Of course, he initiated it all, but did he have anything specifically to say about what he expected these men who were the absolute core of the beginning of God's church, what did he expect for them to do? Just turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 17. This is in the context of the Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. Matthew 17, 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he led them up in a high mountain by themselves. Remember, brethren, all of these important things like this happened with his core group. Didn't happen out there with masses. And this is maybe the core of the core group, if you will. All right? So they go up on this high mountain, those three. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Brethren, well, every time I read this, I get a little lump. Because they saw it. But there's going to be a time that's going to be coming when we're going to see that as well. When we rise to meet him at the second coming, when that last trumpet blows, we're going to see this same vision that they saw, but it'll be the reality of it, brethren. Doesn't that excite you? Should. Gives me a lump. It's hard to deal with in some ways. He was transfigured. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. It's almost a picture of the initial meeting of the resurrected saints and the resurrected prophets and everything, planning the beginning of God's own kingdom. And they witnessed this in vision. We'll witness it in reality. Exciting stuff. Peter said to Jesus, of course, it's always Peter who's got to pipe up at times like this, isn't he? He couldn't hold back. Peter had to put something out there, all right? So Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Yeah, I'll put up some tabernacles here for you, all right? Just like Peter. You just got to love him. And when the disciples, while he was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." God placed his blessing and his approval on his own son at this point, and he said, "What are you going to do? What do I expect you to do to him? Listen to him." That means learn from him. Gain understanding from him. Make it part of who you are and what you are. And make it so ingrained in your very essence that nothing and nobody will take it from you no matter what. Listen to him. Those are the Father's direct instructions to each one of us, brethren. Are we open-eared? Are we open heart, open mind to our Savior? As we should be. Are we going to just sit back passively and sit in our place and nod our heads and say, I guess that's good. I'll go along with that and everything. Are we going to actually take it in and make it part of us and get ourselves activated? Which one's it going to be, brother? Which one? This doesn't allow for passivity. It doesn't permit it, brethren. It's almost an instruction from the Father directly to take the teachings of Christ and make them active within ourselves and get out there and do something with them. And it's even reflected over a couple of more pages in Matthew in the final commission that he gave them just before he ascended back to heaven. Brethren, you've read this 1,000 times, but we need to go through it one more time in this context because it does have important meaning. Matthew 28 is where we're going. Matthew 28, last few verses. Matthew 28, verse 16. These are their final instructions. Matthew 28, 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. So you see, this is even before they had the choosing of the replacement for Judas. They went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had told them to go. Where to go? And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, well, now what this is going to be is important for them and for us, is it not, brethren? And what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. He had qualified to receive from the Father all authority in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm both. He is absolute ruler of the physical and the spiritual because of the Father's will. And he says, it has been given to me. Now, isn't that interesting? It's almost as if up to that time there was something reserved that had not been yet given. He says, but now it has. He accomplished not just our salvation, but he accomplished the ability to receive this full authority in all things from the Father because of what he did. He's got all authority. Therefore, he says, because I've got this authority, I'm now going to use it. Here's what you're going to do. Therefore, you go and you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. What did he tell when he told them to go? He said, go out there and make students and teach them everything that I taught you. Make disciples of all nations. Basically, that means get out of Judea. There's a whole world out there that I intend to claim for my own that does not rely on background or genetics or color or race or culture or anything like that. I want all mankind to be my students, my disciples. And it's your job to go out there and make it happen. You get out there and you teach these people. Teaching them to obey. You know, that's the piece that churchianity misses, isn't it, brethren? They teach a lot about Jesus. They teach, and I'm not saying it's not true. It is true, but it's only part of the picture. We have also gotten the full picture because we are taught that part, which is wonderful and priceless, but we are also taught that there is obedience. Obedience to the law of God. Obedience to the additional emphasis of the law that Christ himself gave. Taking the law to a higher plane for us. You understand that? You've lived that. And don't you understand also that you have been remarkably, exceptionally blessed because you have been taken to that higher level. And you understand obedience. And you understand how God's law applies in so many more ways. You can't get away with just not killing people. You can't go around being a hater either. Right? You can't do it. Now, if you want to belong to him. So, brethren, that is what they were called to do. And by extension, that calling has come down through the centuries to us as well. It's vital that we have to do that. And it requires active, what I call active obedience. You know, it's one thing to obey in your house, you know, and keep the Sabbath. Okay? All right, I got up this morning. It's the Sabbath day. I guess I'm not going to work today. No, I won't be doing that. I'll have my little breakfast, and then I'll read my little Bible here a little bit, and then I'll study my little word. And I'll sit on my sofa, and I'll wait for the sun to go down. Yep. Okay, that's great. But I am an active Sabbath keeper, right? Because I can't be bothered to come out and fellowship with my brethren and interact with them and talk to them and share their concerns and my concerns. You know, I'm perfectly satisfied to sit on my sofa and keep Sabbath day in my little house. You know, and God's pleased with that, right? Well, you can answer that question. You're answering the question because you are here. You did come out on the Sabbath day. You did come out to be with your brethren. You did come out to break bread with them. I think you folks get the picture. I think you do. But unfortunately, I have a lot of really good friends from the old days in the church who have decided that it's perfectly acceptable to sit around in their house, and they feel like they're perfectly pleasing to God by keeping the Sabbath in their little house behind their little closed doors and not fellowshipping with anybody. I have my questions about the value of that approach to things. But, you know, when you come down to it, opinions about things, well, it's easy to express them. We can go on about philosophy and stimulating the intellect and all the things that we gain from studying, you know, that we can chalk up in our little mental memory bank and that sort of thing. And it can be pleasurable to go through these little mental exercises and everything, but it essentially is only fulfilling to you. It isn't providing service and help to others. It isn't iron sharpening iron with the brethren, is it? It really isn't. That requires activity. Over in the book of James, Martin Luther's favorite book, one of my favorites, actually. I don't care what Martin Luther said. James chapter 1, verse 19. James 1:19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Okay, this is something James thought they needed to really pay attention to. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, we're going to go through this. There's some important points in this that we can really use to become activated in our learning. Okay? For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. It just doesn't. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. He's talking about the word that was planted because you went out and took the effort to learn it. That's why it was planted there. It wasn't shoved down your throat. You interacted and accepted that word, therefore it's planted and becomes part of you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Just listening is a path to self-deception, brethren. Not actively doing the word will take you to self-deception. That's what James says. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. After looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So basically all the effort that was put into, you know, looking at the word and reading it and everything, up, close the book up, walk away, and nothing's changed. Nothing's changed at all. You haven't become a different person because of it, because it was not brought inside of you and activated. All right? But, okay, this is where we want to be. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Oh, I love that phrase, brethren. How many people out there are passing around the big lie that the law puts you under subjection? This is one of the reasons why Martin Luther was so enamored of the book of James. Okay? Because he really believed that the law puts you into subjection. But James says the perfect law that gives freedom, that's what we intently study. That is what we attempt to bring within ourselves. The man who looks intently, now that is active, intense, seeking through the law of God in His Word. And he does this, and he continues to do this. It's not a one-time thing. It is a continual activity that he has. Not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. He will be blessed in all that he does. That's the way, a pathway to blessing from God. You know, sometimes we say, you know, why do we look at our lives and what we've been blessed with, and we wonder, why has God blessed us so intently? Well, I think James might be giving you a little bit of an idea about why you've received those blessings. Not because you deserve them, but because you have followed the instructions that were given about how to be on the path to blessings. You've walked that path, and so God does His part of the agreement. You do that, He sends the blessings your way. I mean, we're not doing it to get the blessings, but they come. And so thank God for them. Thank God that He opened your mind and opened your heart and brought you that way. He says you should be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, the reason he talks about the anger is because there is a danger when you're doing learning and everything like that, that you could get into disputes with people, you know, and not only outside the church, but even within the church, you know, some fellow might feel it's more like this and the other fellow more like that, you know, rather than having a good iron sharpens iron discussion. Well, you could get a little hot under the collar, all right? And you might even disagree with the guy who's teaching, get a little angry about something that was said. Well, the problem is that anger, when it crops up, it shuts down the teaching. You quit learning with the give and take that makes teaching work, and you then begin to get hostile. And you begin to put up barriers and say, oh, well, where does he get off saying that? You know, how does he get that? I don't see that in Scripture. No. He said that, I don't believe anything else he said. That's it. You know, I'm not listening anymore. Boom, I'm done. You know, but really what the problem is, this anger and this disputing shuts down the teaching process. And that's why it's a problem. And that's why James says, get rid of it. That's why Paul says, yeah, sometimes you get angry, but don't let the sun go down on it. Deal with it, get it taken care of, and let it go. Because it's going to stop you from learning. And it really will do that. Now, what about teachers themselves? Okay? There's a lot in the Scriptures about teachers. And brethren, we all have to be very aware of what God expects about the teachers themselves. And very important things. I know a lot of you are very well aware of this, but there's a time to review these things and make sure that we're very clear about how this works and what God expects. Because at some point or another, we're all students and we all have people teaching us in different ways. 1 Corinthians is where I'm going. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Quick reminder about the various gifts that are available in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. And it says, now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Every one of us has a part to play. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, the apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. And then, workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. And he explains all of those different things. And they're just different skills or different propensities that different folks are given. None of them are better than the other. They're just different. And they are all required within the church. Okay. Of course, in the early days, of course, they had to have apostles because they were basically the groundbreakers. But all these other things continue on. One thing that has continued to be consistent throughout all of the time in the Church of God is the need for teaching. And so that continues on into this day. But there are very specific instructions given about this. Back over to the book of James for a little bit now. James 3, James 3, verse 1, James 3, verse 1, James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I'll throw in a little personal note here, brethren. In the later years, even in Worldwide, I was doing some sermonettes and that kind of thing. But fairly soon after I got into the CGI, I began doing more speaking. There was a time when living in Colombia, I had no congregation or fellowship in Colombia, and I would write one sermon in the month. And I'd go to four different places in the month, so it worked for four times. One time I'd go over to Florence, one time down to Savannah, one time up to Woodruff, and then one time up to Statesville, North Carolina, give the same sermon four times, all right? And I was perfectly happy with that. I was satisfied for it to keep going on like that forever. And then they started bugging me about ordination. And you talk about somebody who really wanted to run away from that, because I knew what James said. You know, and I was, I know who I am and I know what I am. And when they started talking ordination to me, I was, I don't know, you guys, you know, let me tell you some more bad stuff about me. Sure, you sure about, you know, no, you don't want to, you know. Because James is very clear. Anybody who gets up here and presumes to teach to you is held to a very high standard of accountability. Now, not only by God, but that person should also be held to the same standard of accountability by you folks. Okay? Because we who get up here are human beings, all right? We're not perfect. We have our little cracks in the wall and things that maybe we haven't exactly figured out properly. And there may come a time when in love and in concern and in a private place, you might need to take your teacher aside and say, "Teacher, you know, you said so-and-so the other day. Are you sure you meant it like that?" And any teacher who is a man of God will listen to you and patiently and carefully listen to what you say in a private place as a loving brother or sister. And I say sister too, all right? If one of the ladies in my fellowship or one of you ladies wanted to take me aside and say, "Ralph, you said something in that sermon, and I'm not sure maybe you didn't say it exactly right. Did you mean to say blah, 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 blah?" And I said, "Well, I didn't know it came out that way. You know, I'm sorry. I need to explain that, or I need to correct that the next time I speak to you. Thanks for bringing that to my attention." Okay? Because we're not perfect people. All right? We're not. But we are held to a higher standard, all right? We all, and he's talking about we teachers, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man and able to keep his whole body in check. Well, we're not, brethren. We who teach you are not perfect. But you know what? If you ignore the imperfections and allow them to not be addressed, you're not helping us. You're not loving us. Are you? You know, you're not showing love for your brother, who's your teacher. Okay? I'm not saying beat the minister up. But I'm saying that there comes our times when you lovingly can speak to your elder and say, "Well, you know what I mean." Okay. We're good. We're all good with that right now. And the problem is that a teacher who feels that he cannot be approached by those whom he serves has the danger of becoming a corrupt and arrogant person. You know, how dare you speak to me like that? Don't you know that I am elder? How dare you? I am in authority over you. Don't you understand that? Why, I'll never put up with that. Brethren, I submit to you that's not the way it should be in God's church. Okay? 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. But we've all experienced that. I know any of you who had any time in the worldwide experienced exactly that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. So if somebody gets up in front of you and hands you a pile of garbage and tells you, "I'm giving you new truth today, brethren. I've discovered that we should be observing the Trinity now. Oh, praise the Lord. I've talked to a Roman Catholic priest, and he's informed me that, yes, the Trinity is actually correct. And so now I'm giving it all to you." No. He is conceited and he understands nothing. He's not worthy to even attempt to teach you. and you've got 2 feet, and you can get up and you can walk out. Or we could roll out, right? One way or another, we can get out. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest. Oh, brethren, any of you subscribe to the journal? The journal. You know what I'm talking about? The Journal of the Churches of God? You know, maybe a lot of you don't, but it's really, if you ever can get a hold of a copy of the journal and go through it, you'll see page after page of really strange and wonderful doctrines that folks out there have, all right? Some really off-the-wall things, okay? Page after page. You need to get a hold, if you haven't seen it before, you need to get a hold of one. It's an eye-opener, all right? Because that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments. Remember what James said? Get rid of that anger. All these controversies and arguments just stirs up anger among brethren. We don't need it. Controversies, arguments, they result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. They want to go into the church business. Boy, I tell you, it's something that boils my blood is people who think they can make merchandise of God's people and go into the church business. You know, and unfortunately, there's a lot of people who've done that, who made that choice. But brethren, the man who treats the flock as a wolf treats a flock of sheep has a lot of accounting to do in the judgment. You know, and there's a lot of men who've made that choice, and I feel sorry for them. I really genuinely do. I feel sorry for them. They've made a bed for themselves that no one's going to want to have to lie in. And they've abused God's people. They've taken and stolen from the church. God is not pleased with that. But Timothy was warned by Paul against that sort of thing. Why would he warn him unless it was already happening in the first century? There had to be problems going on of some kind that Paul was addressing with Timothy. It had to already be happening. And why is that? Because there's a Satan out there who hates the church of God. And he's going to find any way to destroy it if possible. And one of the best ways he can do it is to corrupt the guy who's up here teaching the people. That's one of the quickest ways to do it, brethren. And you have to be diligent about that. And you have to be on guard. And you have to help save your teacher sometimes. Okay? That's what Paul had to say about it. Turn over a couple of pages to Titus. Just a couple of pages. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus 3, 9. He says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. He's saying, oh, you want to get in all these little nitpicky things and try and build up this whole idea or doctrine or whatever within the church of your pet project or something like that. That's not productive for the brethren. We shouldn't do it to each other, and definitely anybody who gets up here and teaches you should not go in that direction. Okay? It doesn't gain anything. It gains nothing at all. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. Okay? So, yeah, you give a guy a chance to think through what he said or what his little pet project, his little pet doctrine that he's concocted in his own little mind here. Give him a chance to think it over. But after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You don't even have to condemn the guy. He's already done the job for you by his words and by his presumptions about what he thinks he can convince you to believe. All right? Just back in Titus 2, verse 1. Paul didn't leave Titus. Now, that's the negative side, okay? But Paul didn't leave Titus without solid instruction about what he should be teaching. Okay? He wasn't going to just tell him, don't do this. He was going to tell him, do this. Because remember, we're talking about being actively engaged as learners and even as teachers. So what did Paul tell Titus that he should be doing? You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Brethren, you folks have been at it long enough. You know the difference between sound doctrine and garbage. All right? You know. You know. And your teacher should make sure to stay in the confines of sound doctrine. Not a bunch of speculations and genealogies and all this craziness you read in the journal. All right? Okay, teach the older man to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in the faith, and love and endurance. Okay, that's a wonderful thing for us old guys to be taught. Okay? Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine. Well, you have a little ladies. All right? But to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, ladies, I want you to take notice of this. You are not excused from the responsibility of teaching. Okay? And also, it doesn't say in here, and those are the only people the ladies should teach. Period. Now, you ladies can teach a lot, okay? In the correct settings, in the right formats, and that sort of thing. You have, a lot of you ladies are much more gifted at teaching than us guys are, okay? And definitely, you should use that talent within the church, okay? Develop it so that you can give God back on the investment and the talent that He's given you with an ability to teach, okay? Titus is just giving some examples here. He's not restricting it to that, ladies. That's why I'm trying to emphasize to you. You're not restricted to this list. He's just giving this as a wonderful example of a great starting point for what you can do. Right? He doesn't say, and that's it. Teach these people, and that's it. He doesn't say that. Similarly, you know, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. You know, what's the one theme that comes to all of these little groups that that Paul has laid out here? Each of these groups are to be taught to be self-controlled. The older men, the older women, and even the younger men. And, of course, by extension, the younger women as well. In everything, set them an example by doing what's good. In your teaching, show integrity. Okay, here Paul lists the aspects and the qualities of sound teaching. So when you detect this in your teacher, then you know, okay, this person has got it right. He gives the qualities here. All right? They should show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Okay? Yeah, we can get up here and tell little jokes and little stories and everything like that, but we don't want to get over into the area of something that could be condemned because it's inappropriate in this setting, but also could be condemned because it's just plain out false doctrine. There's a lot of ways you can have speech that would be condemned, okay? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Now, that's a high standard for teachers to live up to, particularly if they've been at it for a while. That you never make a mistake, you never say something wrong, you never offend somebody. Well, I've been guilty of that. All right, I'll confess, I've been guilty, and I've had to repent, and I've had to apologize sometimes for something I missaid. So those things happen; they really do. Of course, at this time they had slaves, but I guess today we're all wage slaves. You know, so I guess those of us who have to go out there and earn a paycheck, this would apply to us as well. Teach the slaves to be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. You see, again, it's pointing back to our Father and the teaching that originates with Him. We want to make it attractive to people by the example that we set, even in our work life. Because this, what he's talking about is the slaves in their work life. We are, brethren, we're to be the kind of people who we hear coming back to us through a back channel maybe, You know, I don't know what it is about Fred, but you know, there's something different about him. He's just a real decent, up, you know, I know he's not going to lie to me. I know he's not going to stab me in the back. He just seems to be a trustworthy, dependable. There's something about him. And he's talking about people in God's church. That's what should come back to us through back channels in our workplaces. Okay? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, so again, this is not grace that we hold within ourselves. It's not the blessing that we've received, but it appears to all men by our example. We are the salt that's sprinkled across the earth. And you know, when you put a little bit of salt on food, it's just right. We all often say, hey, that we're just a few, you know, and everything like that. But it doesn't take much salt to make that food a lot more improved. And that's the way we are. Finally, brethren, as we wrap up today, I want you to remember that not only at that first time when Christ was greeted by his followers was he referred to as teacher, but throughout his entire ministry, he would always be greeted as hello, teacher, hello, rabbi, hello, master. And that was the way that people reacted to him. That was the relationship that he sought with his people. He sought to have a teaching relationship with those that he was going to entrust with the beginning and the commencement of God's church that we enjoy today. And brethren, if you think about it, when things are right, and I, or Bruce, or whoever, Jim, other Bruce gets up here and preaches to you and teaches you, in effect, if it's right, it's not us really doing the teaching. It is still Jesus Christ doing the teaching.